As this year draws to close, it's always good to look back on the last year and the blessings that have come our way, as well as the challenges. And of course, with anticipation, we look to the next year. It's good to see Josiah and Amy walk in with their new boy. I never got the boy's name. Aiden? All right. And we have to rejoice with that. Then I just hear that when we have a time of rebirth, then there's a time for death. Lisa's grandmother passed away this last week. She was with us for a whole month this last fall. So life, it presents its joys and it presents its challenges. You know, Lily and Ryan were married. They're still smiling. That's good after a week. But yet others are facing divorce in their lives. So we do have challenges, don't we? And yet the one constant, the one hope that makes everything worthwhile is our God. He is our strength and He is our rock and He is our great defender. And it's our hope that He has given us that someday everything will be okay because we'll live with Him forever in eternity. And it's that hope that causes us to gather together here to worship Him, to remember His Son and His sacrifice, and to strengthen ourselves so we don't give up as so many have in the past, but we will continue to persevere. As I come back from my trip from Africa, if you weren't with me last week, we did a report. But I was impressed with, again, how intently the people that we encountered studied God's Word. And the posture in which they sat all day just contemplating and listening to God speak and the instruction that we tried to bring forth from God's Word. And it was not just the older people, it was the younger people. And you have to notice that every picture that it wasn't selectively taken, but they all are representative of every day, that every time you look at them, their Bibles were open. And they were checking the things that we said to make sure they were truly from God's Word. And it's that attitude that's going to cause a person to grow in Christ. And yet there was a common theme that we experienced throughout our travels, and this has been for the last 5 years, that in many aspects there was an ignorance about many aspects of God's Word, mistaken understandings about just basic facts and stories that were in the Bible. And so I'm sure that could be a condition that exists even among ourselves. And that's why Paul, when he wrote the young evangelist Timothy, he encouraged him to be diligent to present himself approved to God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed. Why? Because he handles accurately the word of truth. I memorized this verse as a young child in the King James Version, where we have in that version, study to show thyself approved unto God, that a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In this text, though, there's several concepts. First, the idea of diligence, the idea of haste and energy. You say, well, what does that mean? As Hewlin referred to, we just celebrated many things, and we celebrated the Christmas holiday. And gift-giving is wonderful, but as you get older, it doesn't have the same joy as it did when you were perhaps much younger. And yet now when little children are in your family and grandchildren, that joy just resurfaces. And the gift giving is all for the kids, isn't it? It's just so much fun. But I bring that up to illustrate diligence, because you have to see a young child attack a package, unwrapping it, to understand what diligence is. And they're so eager just to get at the presents and wake everyone up. And so they can get the first present and they rip it open to see what's there. And as soon as they see it, they set it aside and go after the next one. That's diligence. And that's what Paul encourages Timothy to have. You be diligent to present yourself, because all of us are going to stand before God as individuals. And it's not about presenting ourselves before the congregation or one another. But it's presenting ourselves to God. And it's not about being ashamed before our fellow man or our spouses or anyone else. But he says, I don't want you to be ashamed when you stand before God. But I want you to be approved. That means you've been tested and you found that what you said was true and you knew what you were talking about. You knew my word. And he says that takes diligence to have that type of stature and posture before God. Now, how are you going to stand before him approved? That you don't shrink back in shame. Like, oh man, I'm just so embarrassed. When we're in Uganda, we talked about just this verse, especially to the preachers, because that's what Timothy was. That prepare yourself, study, be diligent. And just as a general test, we asked how many people knew the books of the Bible, the old and the new. And if you did not know them and you're not comfortable with them, please raise your hand. Now, that's kind of opposite. It's not asking those who do know them, but those who didn't, please embarrass yourself by raising your hand. Now, the purpose was that is because guess who they called on to recite them? Not the ones who raised their hands, the ones that said, no, I'm not going to raise my hand because I know them. I'm not going to embarrass myself. And so you didn't raise your hand. That means you know them, yeah? Stand up and say the books of the New Testament. You think he got through it? No. Stumbled, you know, through Galatians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and 2nd Timothy. And it was all in good nature because the rest of the men laughed and jeered him because he was a little on the spot and nervous. But here he didn't raise his hand saying, I don't know him. And yet when it came down to it, he didn't, right? But he was ashamed. And it wasn't about shame before men, though. That's not what matters. We don't want us to be ashamed when we stand before our God on just basic principles and basic things. And so he says, don't be ashamed, but be able to rightly divide the truth. Or the New American Standard says, to handle accurately. The word comes from the same word which we get orthopedics from. And an orthopedic surgeon is someone you might visit when you break a leg. And what does that person do when you have a compound fracture in your leg? He sets the leg and sets it straight. Not crooked, but straight. That's where this word comes from. That you're handling accurately, you're setting it straight. You're telling it exactly the way it is, not to the right or the left, but you're telling it exactly the way God meant it. Now that takes a lot of diligence, doesn't it? And preparation. And as the teachers, we're going to incur a stricter judgment. And that's why James says, not let many of you be teachers. But isn't it amazing? We're all teachers, at least to our children. Or as we just sang that song, we are the world's Bible. And if the print is blurred or people can't see Christ, the word in us because of the way we live, we're going to be held accountable, aren't we? Because we all teach somebody in some way or somehow. And so it's important that we take this to heart, this attitude of being diligent. Jesus himself said in John chapter 8, if you abide in my words, if you continue my word, then you're truly disciples of mine. A true disciple lives in the word of Christ. He lives in it. That means he knows it. He can repeat it so he can live it. Because it's not just learning the word, it's also about living the word. Because later in chapter 15, when he talks about bearing fruit, if my words abide in you, ask what you wish and it'll be done for you. But this is the way my Father's glorified. Here it is. You bear much fruit. In other words, the word transforms you and it produces a change in life, behavior. And by that, you're going to prove your discipleship. So from that, we're going to get our lesson. A disciple is someone that knows the word and lives the word. It's just that simple. If you don't know it, you can't live it. If you know it and you don't live it, it's of no value to you. It's just an academic pursuit. And so true discipleship is learning the word and living it. And that's all we want to talk about briefly this morning. Especially as we consider the new year ahead of us and maybe set some goals. Let's talk about learning the word. We know the Bible is a book of books. The word biblios, it's not a Bible word. Did you know that? The word Bible is not in the Bible. It's not. It's a Latin word meaning biblios, meaning books, because it describes this book of books. Now, we all know there's 66 books in the Bible. We all know that. In the Old Testament, there's 39. In the New Testament, there's 27. See, that's so easy. Now, it's interesting. I went back as class was starting, and I said, let's just see how many of the young kids in the school or the classrooms can say the books of the Bible. And so I gave them a lot of mercy, helped egg them or give them little clues. And let's don't start with the Old Testament, let's do the New Testament. Now, a lot of kids hadn't showed up yet. I think a lot of kids maybe were traveling, but there were very few kids to first start with. And not one child could say the New Testament in order. You say, well, why is that important? Well, it's interesting. If you go to school and if you don't learn to say the alphabet, will you ever learn to spell or read? It's not going to happen. You'll be illiterate and you'll be set back for the rest of your life. And so we teach our kids, memorize the alphabet, learn how to write it. And then when it comes to adding and subtracting, we first say you have to learn how to count to 10. Now, when they go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, they probably don't understand the concept of what that represents. 7 is 7 objects. Then after 10, we say, let's go to 20. And then after that, we go to 100. And every time they make the next milestone, we applaud them. Way to go. Isn't that great? There's encouragement and excitement because we're approving of their learning. We're commending them for learning. We're rewarding them for learning because we know it's essential to get ahead in this life. And then it comes to those dreaded multiplication tables. And the only way you can learn those is by memorizing them. Now, you can learn 6 sets of 6 is 36. But if you're doing your taxes or you're giving change and you don't know what 4 times 6 is, you got to think and you count with your fingers, will you be hindered and sometimes finding yourself ashamed? Yes. Well, what's the only solution? Memorize them. And that's why we start with our children back, memorizing the basic concepts. She says, well, they think it's boring, memorizing. Well, if we took that attitude in our elementary schools, they don't like saying the alphabet. They don't like memorizing the multiplication tables. They want to do something that's fun and exciting. What if we cave to our youth? What kind of children would we be raising secularly? Dumbed down children. We can't have that happen. We must not let that happen in the church. And it doesn't start in the classroom. It starts at home. So here's all the children, raise your hand, under age 12. Raise your hand. Here's my job for you. Go home. And on the way home, respectfully, say, Dad, can you say the books of the Old Testament for me? Can you do that? And then maybe say, if they can't do that, can you say the New Testament for me? And if they struggle, say, Daddy or Mommy, can we learn them together this new year? Can we learn them together so we can say the books of the Old Testament, the books of the New Testament? And you say, well, why does that matter? Well, there's 39 books in the Old Testament, and we know that there's 5 books of law, 12 books of history, 5 books of poetry, 5 books of major prophets, and then 12 books of minor prophets. 5:12, 5:5:12. And the reason you need to know those things is because when we say open your Bible to, and you go, where is that? And you have to go to the index. Thank God for index at the front of your Bible, because it'll tell you what page it is on. But if you're always bound to using the index, will we always be hindered? And then you have to know what section. This is a book of prophecy. It's not a book of history, because it's going to help you in your understanding. If we don't know the basics, we can't learn the material that's found in those books. Same with the New Testament. There's 27 books. We know there's 4 Gospels, 1 book of history, 21 letters, and 1 book of prophecy. 4:1, 21:1. And you learn them. They just become just automatic in your mind, just like the multiplication table. 6 times 3, 18. 6 times 9, man, I always struggle with that one. That's what? No, it's 54. 6 times 9. All right. But it has to be that automatic. And that's being diligent. And you say, well, I should have learned those in the fourth grade, and I just became a Christian, and I'm 35. That's okay. Learn them now. I have to be impressed with my son. He married a Japanese girl, and she speaks English, but they're teaching our granddaughter English, Japanese, and Mandarin or Chinese. And since the wife, Kaneko, speaks to Miko a lot in Japanese, Kurt has taken it upon himself to learn Japanese. And he has an app that he uses, and it's an hour a day memorizing the Japanese alphabet. And it doesn't have 26 letters, and they're not letters like you and I know it. This is extremely difficult. And then he has to learn what all these words are, an hour a day, every day. But the most exciting thing is to hear a father talking to his three-year-old daughter in Japanese. Now, did he learn that just by listening to the little girl talk? No, it's by being diligent. And if we want to understand God's communication to us, if we want to be able to listen to God talk to us, we have to know his word. We have to abide in it so we can talk to him as well. That's how essential these simple things are that we can so simply overlook. Often I give this chart into our new members class, and because even though it's 66 books, it really tells one story. 66 books with one common theme, and it starts with the patriarch age, going into the Judaism age, and the age of Christianity, and it all tells one story, like we just sang, tell me the story of Jesus. 66 books by these 40 different authors over 1,600 years, one story. But yet, when we talk about it, it's a book of, some have said, 10,000 stories. Now, I have not counted the stories in the Bible. But it's not a textbook that gives you just a manual of how to do something. It's not written like a manual. It's a book of books which tell stories. There are instructions, there are laws, but primarily it's a book of stories. What's your favorite story in the Bible? Of course, we started the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created. And there's a wonderful story that needs to be taught to our children, the 6 days of creation. And then after that, in chapter 2, we have this great story when Adam is put in the Garden of Eden. And one story within that story is when God causes all the animals to pass in front of Adam so he could name them. It's a fascinating story because as they pass in front of them, he gives them the name elephant, pig. You know, I don't know why he named them what he did, but when it was all done, do you remember what we find in this narrative? And when I say story, they're true factual accounts. So when I say story, you understand they're real accounts that happened. What happens at the end, though? What does it say? There was no one who was a helpmeet or a partner for Noah. For Adam. And he realized, I'm alone on this earth. Thus God said, it's not good for man to be alone. And then we move into the next account, the next wonderful story, where he caused a deep sleep to fall on him, and he fashioned out of his rib a woman, a helpmeet, a partner. Is that your favorite story? Or maybe it's the fall that takes place next in the garden. And he said, well, I know those stories, do you? This is a beautiful artist picture and rendition of the Garden of Eden, but there's some problems in this picture. And this problem reflects often our misunderstanding and misconceptions about the Bible. First of all, she's eating, well, you can't see it, but it's an apple. What was the forbidden fruit that was mentioned in Genesis 3 or Genesis 2? I don't know. It wasn't an apple. And then here we have this nice, serene picture of a lion sleeping with or sitting down with a lamb. Oh, well, that's in the Bible. Your challenge is to bring that to us tonight. Where in the scripture does it ever mention a lion sitting with a lamb? We hear that all the time. That's going to be the messianic kingdom. It's not there. So, well, no, it's there. It's not there. I challenge you. And yet, we have these concepts. Now, isn't that a beautiful kid story picture? Now, you can tell me what's wrong with that picture. The whole shape of the ark. It was, well, how long was the ark supposed to be built? How long? 300 cubits. How long is a cubit? It's the length from here to there. And you go all around the world and you measure men's arms from here to there, and it's all about 18 inches, no matter what ethnic background they come from. 18 inches, so 300 times 18 is what? 450 feet. Does that look 450 feet? How tall? 50 meters wide and 30 meters, or a cubit, excuse me, tall. And it gives you a picture and a concept of what God has created, or having Noah built, and how long it took him to build it. Then the story of Moses. Did anyone watch the movie Exodus that came out? Oh, my. That's why people have such misunderstanding about the Bible. It was blasphemous in some ways. It's just the way they represented God. But you wouldn't know that if we hadn't read the book of Exodus and read the true account how Moses began as a little baby found in a basket, then sees this burning bush that's out of order. And then, of course, he was made a shepherd because he was cast out of Egypt. And then after 40 years of training in the wilderness, God calls him to be a deliverer. It's a magnificent story, but it's just many stories, many, many stories put together in one book. And it's all a book of stories. And when you know the stories and you can thread them together, we can learn about God's plan to save man and how much he values you and me and how he wants to live us to live on this earth. It's like the Old Testament is the dictionary for the new. And if we don't understand the old, I don't know how we can understand the new, because the stories reveal what God is going to do for us spiritually. And so that's why it's so important that we know these things. And we just celebrated the Christmas season. And in this itself, we're going to find so many examples of misconceptions about what the Bible says and versus what the world believes. So I want you to look in Matthew chapter 2. We know in this account, we learn several things. In verse 1, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. In the days of Herod, the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying. So when we read the Bible, we learn simple facts. Not like the Mormons say, Jesus was born in Jerusalem. We learn that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Who is the king? Why do we know Herod was the king? It says that. Who visited Jesus at that time? Magi, your Bible might say wise men. Now, I think there's a song we say, we three kings of Orient are. Where did those kings come from in the Bible? It's not there. Nowhere. It's just a tradition and a nice thought. Now, how many magi or wise men were there? Everywhere we go, everyone will say three. And you know why they say three? Begin, because the song and every nativity scene, how many wise men are there at the manger honoring Jesus? Three. And what are they bringing? Three gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Could two people bring those three gifts? Could 10 wise men bring those three gifts? How many wise men were there? Two or more. It's in the plural. That's all we know. And you say, well, what difference does that make? The illustration is this. If we mess up on the simple stories, do you think it's possible we don't rightly divide the more important things? And if we were to quiz you and ask you questions, and we are ashamed because we answered three and it doesn't say three, What about the more important stuff about salvation? Let's give another example. Where did these wise men visit Jesus? Well, most of the pictures are just like this. Jesus is in the manger. He's still a baby. Now, if you look in Luke's account, Luke chapter 2, there were shepherds that did visit Jesus while he was in the manger. These wise men never visited Jesus in Bethlehem while he was in the manger. Well, no, that's blasphemous. That's what the picture says. That's what the story, the song sings. And all our nativities are wrong? Yeah, ship them back to China. Get the right one. Well, how do you know that? Well, let's just read. Because when you read, you learn the simple stories. They see the star. They inquire where the Christ was to be born. And so they approach Herod, because Herod calls for them in verse 7. So in verse 8, he sends to Bethlehem, and he says, make careful search for the child, and when you found him, report back to me. So after they talk to the king, they go their way, and they, verse 11, they came into the, what? House. Where was Jesus born? There was not room in the inn, so he was in this stable area. Where is he now? In a house. And who do they see? Now, when you look at the shepherds, it says they saw the baby. Here it's the child. Is there a difference between a child and a baby? This is no longer an infant like Josiah and Amy have. This is a little toddler, perhaps, walking around. They fell down and worshipped him. When they departed him, they said, don't go talk to Herod. He tells Mary and Joseph, flee, go to Egypt, because Herod's going to have a slaughter against all little babies. So they leave. Then notice verse 16. When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent to slay all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its environs from 2 years old and under. Why did he pick 2 years? Was it random? Notice what it says. According to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. He put two and two together. They approached this time. He saw the star. And by how long they've been gone, Jesus is at max 2 years old. He knew that if I kill everyone 2 years and below, I'll get him. If I go one and below, I'll miss him. Because he's most likely between the age of 1 and 2 at this time. Do you understand that? And so this picture is wrong. It should be like this. And there's still something wrong with that picture. What is it?
Three.
Now, there might have been three, but we just don't know it. You say, why does it matter? There's so many things that are in the Bible we have misconceptions about. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. The word rapture is not in the Bible. The idea of the age of accountability, it might be taught in the Bible, but it's not in the Bible, the phrase. How about God helps those who help themselves? Is that in the Bible? No. Godliness is next to cleanliness. No, cleanliness is next to godliness. The reason I can't get it straight is because it's not in the Bible. All right? I think, not Webster. Who was the one that said that? There's lots of things that we could see that are not in the Bible. Christmas is not in the Bible. If all times Jesus was born, it would not have been December 25th. And you look at things like the sinner's prayer, not in the Bible. But yet it influences people on matters of salvation. When we talk about some of these phrases, the lion shall lay down with the lamb. Again, that's your challenge to find it. It's not in the Bible. But yet all these frame a narrative in our mind. They help frame a perspective of how we see God and his working. And when they're misconceptions and they're wrong, we're going to have a false understanding of what it's all about. So it starts with the simple things. Because I'll suggest to you, if you get the simple things wrong, it's probably assuredly we're getting the more difficult things wrong as well. Be diligent to study the Bible. So we're not ashamed when we stand before God because we rightly divide the word of truth. 6 times 6 is 36. It always will be. It'll never change. It's that important. And some of these Bible truths, it does matter how we present them. But we can't stop there. Because, oh, by the way, Jonah and the whale. How many times have I been called on that? But look what the King James says in Matthew chapter 12. This is out of the mouth of Jesus. What is he called the great fish? He calls it a whale. Did you realize that? You say, well, he got it wrong. Well, the King James got it wrong. So then you have to look up the word, and what does that word mean in the original language? And guess what it means? A great fish or a whale. Now you decide what swallowed Jonah. Okay? But we got to live the word. It's not enough just to know it. Because if it's just head knowledge, it does us no good at all. We have to live the word. And that takes us to our text in 2 Peter chapter 1, which Ryan read for us. And I love hearing those Bibles turn to it. If we look at this text, we see the word diligent again. In verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, see, that's a lifestyle choice. It's taking these things and putting them into practice in our life. For as long as you practice these things, there's two promises associated with them. One, you'll never stumble. Verse 11, and in this way, entrance in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So I'll never stumble so as to sin and fall away forever. And the contrast is, entrance, the doors will be thrown open, and there will be abundance entrance in the kingdom of heaven. Is there some importance attached to practicing these things? Absolutely. But it's interesting, we skipped over what these things are. What are these things? The books of the Bible? The 10,000 stories? Well, when we go and look back at the text in chapter 1 and verse 10, 5 through 8, we're going to see, here Peter is saying that I want you to add to your faith certain things, moral excellence and self-control and perseverance and godliness. Now, if we white out the text and just highlight the things that he wants us to add to, then we have these things listed for us. So when you add, if you have faith in Christ, first thing I want you to add to your faith is moral courage and backbone. And if you don't have that, you're not going to make it to heaven. You're going to have the character, I'm going to do what the Lord says. I don't care if anyone else is doing it at all. I don't care if I'm the only one standing for Christ. I'm going to obey Jesus. It's this moral character and this courage that it takes to follow Christ, to deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow him. Then he says, add to that knowledge. Well, now, is that, again, Bible knowledge or is it knowing God and knowing Jesus? I'd suggest it's more of the latter, built on the former. Then he says, add to that self-control. Wow, as a Christian, ought we be exemplary when it comes to areas of self-control? Our speech, our anger, using our body for purposes of moral things, not immoral like the Gentiles do. Self-control is so important that you are able to harness your spirit and submit it to the will of God. The source of all my problems come from the lack of self-control. We sang, tell me the story of Jesus, how he's tempted in the wilderness. That was verse 2. Did he exercise self-control? Add to that, he says perseverance. I count how many. Imagine how many times Jesus must have felt all alone. And one of those 10,000 stories is the one that just rips at your heart is when he's in the garden and he asks his three best friends to stay with me, stay alert and watch and pray. He goes a ways from them, falls on his face and prays to God. And he comes back and what does he find them? Sleeping. I can't imagine how alone he must have felt. Did Jesus need endurance and perseverance as he walked on this earth? It's a virtue that he had to exercise to see it through the end. And I'm fooling myself if I don't add that to my life and thinking that I'll make it to heaven. Add endurance. And to your endurance, he says, I want you to add godliness, the right attitude towards God, and to that, brotherly love. It says Jesus loved those who God gave him to him, and he loved them all the way to the end. He never gave up on them. And there's something about Christianity, when it's put to practice in our life, we became lovers of one another. And we never give up on anyone till the very end. Then he says, you add to that, love. God, this is God's type of love. It's sacrificial love that costs you something, and it's not conditional. I will just do this for you because it's the right thing to do. Now, I want you to notice what's not in this list. There's nothing about faith in Jesus Christ. There's nothing about proof that he was the Son of God. There's nothing about practicing these things that includes his resurrection. There's nothing about his church, the right church, how to worship in the church, how to organize the church. There's nothing in this list. If you practice these things, you will be given abundant interest in the kingdom of heaven that include how to be saved. Is there? It's not in the list, is it? Now, did Peter forget those things? Or is he assuming you already know those? You've already learned those things. You're already part of the children or the family of God. You're already in his kingdom. Now I want you to bear fruit for me. Prove your discipleship by the life that you live on this earth. And that only comes from first learning the word, so then we can secondly live the word. Now that's our goal as we look at our life. Is test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. And the job of a teacher or a preacher is simply what Peter said. He said, you know, I'm going to die. The Lord's made it clear that my end is shortly going to take place. But he says, I'm always ready to remind you of these things. That means to put in your mind. And then he says, I consider it right as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, while I'm still alive, to stir you up. And that means to wake you up out of your sleep. That's what the word literally means. Because it's so easy to get content and start slumbering, like after a good holiday meal, and you sit down on the couch, and it's not long before you're asleep. We're so well fed with God's word. We're so blessed in this country. It's so easy for us to fall asleep. And so it's our job as teachers, and it's your job as parents, to wake us up, remind us of what the job is before us and our goals. So that after my departure, because I'm diligent, I'll keep doing this. After I'm gone, you'll be able to call these things to mind. A teacher's job is never done until he's taught himself out of a job. In other words, the people that he's taught know everything there is to know, and they're able now to teach others. They don't need him anymore. And that's what Peter's saying right here. There is what it means to study to show thyself approved. So we are beginning a new year real soon. And we always talk about doing a Bible reading program. They're on our website. You can download them if you don't have access to them. We hand them out in the back. Start reading the Bible. Say, you know, one chapter or whatever the program is. So in 1 year, you read the whole Bible. That's how you just become familiar with it. Let's get our kids back in the classes. And let's start teaching them at home. Telling them those 10,000 Bible stories. Every night, reading them a Bible story. And it has come from the father as well as the mother. And then it's parents that we don't have children anymore. Let's talk about these stories amongst ourselves, because it has to begin where? In the home. And then we can only build on here what we do personally. And as we learn the word, then we'll be able to start living the word. And we'll never have reason to stand ashamed before our God. I don't know when he's going to come. I don't know when the time of your departure will be. But we know no one gets out of here alive. So it behooves us to take this very seriously and look forward to a great 2016 and ask God that he might bless us in number, but most importantly, spiritual growth. If you're with us, I just have one last question. It's the song we're going to sing. Why are you keeping Jesus waiting? If you're not a Christian and you know what you need to do, why are you keeping him waiting? And as if you're a child of God and you've really been living on the sidelines for a long time and it's need to get back on track, why are you keeping Jesus waiting? If we can help you anyway, won't you come as we stand and sing this song?